Our Old Testament reading is from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This chapter, again, like most of Ecclesiastes, is talking about the vanity of life lived in this world without God. It talks in particular in this chapter about the vanity of being alone. One person that has no other. That there's no end to this person's toil. But then it talks about the joy of the unity that we can have through God. Two are better than one. And so this is about unity. It's about union and communion with God and with each other. Let's listen carefully. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This is the perfect word of God. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. And there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, "For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?" This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. And let's turn in the New Testament to the book of Ephesians. This is our text for today, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And these verses especially talk to us about the unity that is ours as one body, united in one Spirit, one Lord, and one God and Father of all. I don't plan these things, but it fits really well with having communion together, which is a symbol of our union to Jesus Christ and therefore a reminder of our communion together with each other, which is why we sometimes call it communion. And it fits really well with the instructions of Paul here at the beginning of Ephesians 4. Let's listen carefully. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's perfect word. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect word. Let's pray. God, would you, by the power of your Holy Spirit, apply your word to us today? We pray, Lord, that we would not leave this place unchanged, but that as you speak to us by the power of your word, that you would make us more like Christ. And Lord, that you would do that as this chapter talks about, that you would do it with all of us together, that we would grow together into maturity and into the image of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. We come at the beginning of chapter 4 to the transition in this letter that we've been anticipating for a while now. I've mentioned before that Paul moves in chapter 4 from especially focusing on doctrine, now moving to practice, or from theology to life. And so in the first three chapters, there was only one imperative or one command, and that was basically remember who you were. So it wasn't even something specifically to do, but just to think back about who you were before God saved you in Jesus Christ. But now, chapters 4 through 6, they're just countless imperatives telling us how we're supposed to live because of what God has done for us in Christ. Now, I want to be careful about how we talk about this, because, of course, the division between doctrine and practice is never quite so neat and clean. And that's because the two can't be separated. The Christian life flows from, and it's related to, and it's grounded in good theology. So that you find Paul in the midst of this instruction, returning to theology, to what is true. We're going to see that in our passage. Verses 4 through 6, he goes back to talk about what God has done and who we are because of what God's done. So the commands come to us in the context of what is. And in fact, the commands only make sense within the context of what is. But there's still a transition here in verse 1. This particular verse is a preface, if you will, to the rest of the book. It's a broad summary statement that explains what's going to happen in the rest of this letter. Let's look at it again. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now that word, therefore, is important. I've talked to you about this before. But that word helps us because it points us both back to what has been said, but it also drives us forward to what Paul is about to say. In other words, he's saying, based on what I've already told you, therefore do this. And in particular, what he's telling us in this book is pointing us back to what he's talked about in chapters 1 through 3. You have been freed from slavery to the world and delivered into the family of God. Therefore, walk like a child of God. I had a friend at seminary. His father was a pastor, and every time his son, as a teenager, would go out with his friends, the last thing his father would say to him before he walked out the door is, remember what family you belong to. And he wasn't talking about the fact that his last name was Shirk. He was talking about the family of God. You're a child of God. Act like it. And that's exactly what Paul is instructing us to do in these last few chapters. You are a child of God. Live like a child of God. And in particular, in these next few verses that we're looking at today, he talks about one component of what it means to be a child of God. And he's telling us, essentially, walk in unity. Think about how well this fits with what we've already talked about. Chapters 1 through 3, he tells us that you have been delivered by Christ from the hostility and division that plague a fallen world. And not only that, but you've been brought by Christ into the unity of one family of God and one temple of God. He's especially writing to Gentiles, and he tells them, you didn't have Christ, now you have Christ. You didn't have the promises of the covenant, now you have the promises of the covenant. You weren't part of the nation of the people of God, now you are. And so he starts in chapter 4 by saying, maintain that unity, walk in unity with one another. And what we're going to see as we work through is he does that in two parts. First of all, he talks about how to walk. Those are verses 2 and 3, how to walk. He gives an imperative, he gives descriptions of what a Christian walk should look like. And then verses 4 through 6, he talks about why you should walk in that way. And that's where he takes us back, not to imperatives, but to indicatives, what is. The implication in these verses is that if you foster disunity in the church, if you cause division in the church, it's as if Christ's work in uniting all things together is really not that important to you. As if the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to bring together those who were once hostile to each other, it's as if His work has no consequence in your lives. You've forgotten what He's done for you. And so the point is this. Walk in unity because you know the price and the gift of the unity that comes from God. Let me say that again. Walk in unity because you know the price and you know the gift of the unity that comes from God. Now, the first thing that Paul does is describe the walk. How do you walk? And in particular, he says that the Christian walk is a worthy walk in calling, and it's defined by unity. Look again at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. First of all, just notice that Paul, as he did in the beginning of chapter 3, reminds us that he's a prisoner, and not a prisoner so much of the Romans. He's a prisoner for the Lord. He's a prisoner of the Lord. That gives him authority. It reminds us as well that if Paul can walk this kind of walk in such a way that he's willing to be in chains, how much more should we be willing to walk when we don't suffer in nearly the same way that he does? And as he talks about that walk, he points us backwards. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. He's already described that calling for us. Just a couple examples. Chapter 1 of Ephesians, verses 4 and 5. He describes the blessing that we have from God through Jesus Christ as this. He said, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us. He called us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God has called you in Jesus Christ out of the world and into his kingdom. Again, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is what our calling looks like. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That was your walk before. But now, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ. In other words, you walked as slaves, now you walk as children of God. One more example of our calling. Chapter 2, again, verse 12. First, this is who you were. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. You were separated from God, now you're joined, united to God in Jesus Christ. That's your calling. And Paul then challenges you in verse 1 of chapter 4 to walk in a manner worthy of that calling, a manner that fits, a manner that's appropriate to that calling. We're constantly teaching our children how to match their clothes. One of my sons, I won't tell you which one, showed up at soccer practice this week with bright orange shorts and a bright red shirt. He looked, he just didn't match. What's being described here is a manner that matches your calling. You maybe heard of, I think it goes like this, conduct unbecoming of an officer. His calling is the conduct that is becoming, that fits, that matches your calling. If you think back to chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about us being a workmanship of God created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now he's calling us to evidence those good works because that's what we were recreated to do. He's shown you what the calling is. Now he reminds you that you must obey God so that you wouldn't be unworthy of the grace of what God has done for you in Christ. Live in a way that fits, that matches your great calling from God. He also uses the word walk in verse 1. I think it's important. A walk It gives us the idea of progress, that you're moving until you reach a particular destination. And really what he's saying is that this is your way of life, the ingrained pattern of your life, the trajectory that you should be moving until you reach heaven. You might think of Philippians 3 verse 14, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the march toward the prize rooted in our calling. And it's even in the fact that because of the fact that we have been called and saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, that we have the strength to finish the race. It comes from God's initiative and our calling, but it's still a journey that demands our energy, our attention. Now, what does that walk look like? He goes on to describe it. First of all, it's a walk that's done with humility and with meekness. With humility and with meekness. Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness. He starts by talking about our disposition. This isn't really actions yet. He's talking about our mindset. How do you think about yourself? And in fact, how do you think about others? And so he talks about humility. And the word that he uses here is actually a compound word. He keeps doing this. It's a compound word that's more than humility. It's actually humility of mind or lowliness of mind. How do I think about myself? Now, this is a word in Greek and Roman culture that is not considered a good attribute to have. They use it for slaves, for someone who's weak, for someone who deserves shame. Notice how God in Jesus Christ turns these things on their head. This isn't something to be ashamed of. This is simply a recognition of who I am. The goal in Greek and Roman culture is to advance beyond this stage or to avoid it altogether. I don't want to have this lowliness of mind. I want to be great. But Jesus Christ in the gospel elevates this quality to a virtue. In fact, not just a virtue. It's a necessary quality of the Christian life. Maybe you've heard the story of Augustine. He had a student ask him once, what are the three main precepts of the Christian life? And he answered in this way. He said, first, it's humility. Second, it's humility. Third, it's humility. It's the essence of the Christian life. A lowliness of mind. Humility has to do with value. Recognizing your worth or value versus the worth and value of someone else. It has to do with merits. What do I deserve? And how is it different from what I have? And for the Christian, if we properly evaluate our life, the grace that we have in Jesus Christ is far more, infinitely more than what we deserve. For what we deserve instead is God's wrath and judgment because of our sin and rebellion. But God in Jesus Christ offers us salvation and eternal life and even declares us and makes us righteous. Paul, in writing to the Romans in Romans 12, verse 3, says this, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned him. We should have a proper evaluation of our self-worth, and any evaluation of human worth begins with sin. Who was I by birth? A slave to the world and an enemy of God. What did I deserve? How did Paul describe us in Ephesians 2 verse 3? Children of wrath. I deserve the wrath of God. But what do I get in Jesus Christ? Ephesians 2 verse 8. By grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works. So that no one may boast. The humility that belongs to a Christian is a proper evaluation that says, what I deserve is wrath, what I have is God's love. What I deserve is death, what I have is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. So the Christian walk begins with humility and with gentleness or meekness. Now, we saw that humility has to do with merits. What do I deserve? Meekness has to do with claims? What do I claim and hold on to and say belongs to me? And someone who's meek, they don't assert their personal rights. They're ready to suffer personal harm, even if they think they deserve something else. If you have children, you've probably heard, especially if you have more than one of them say, "That's not fair. They got this, I deserve it too." That's not meekness. Meekness is a willing to give up the things, even if I deserve them. A gentleness, and I think the reason they use this word, is a virtue that flows from this idea of meekness. It's not passivity, but it's strength under control. It's recognizing what I have and what I could claim, but a willingness to put those things down to serve another. If you want to think of a good illustration of this, if you've ever watched a big, strong man holding a little baby, his baby, and the way that he, in a sense, lays aside his strength and uses it only to protect this tiny child. That's gentleness and meekness, strength harnessed for the purpose of keeping someone safe or secure or serving them. That's what the Christian life looks like. And we find our model for it in Jesus Christ. You might turn to Philippians 2. Philippians 2 verse 5. Think about how these verses, Philippians 2 verses 5 through 8, provide a beautiful parallel to that simple phrase, with all humility and gentleness or meekness. First of all, it says in verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Again, getting to the disposition, the mind, the way I evaluate things and think about myself and the world around me. "This mind, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." In other words, he didn't press his rights. He could have said, "I'm not going to die for these sinners because I'm holy. I'm the Son of God." But he laid down his rights and he died for sinners. And then verse 7, humility. "But he made himself nothing. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." He lowered himself. Talk about lowliness of mind. He considered himself to be that. And he did it for others. This is where the passage in Ephesians 4 is moving us as well. Why are we humble and gentle, or why should we be? It's a disposition that teaches us to serve others in a way that glorifies God and honors the gospel. That's where he moves us, with all humility and gentleness, and then secondly, with patience. This is the result of a humble, gentle, meek spirit. If I have those things, and if I'm considering myself in that way, if I remember who I was without God and the fact that I have salvation and the power and glory of God poured out on me is because of nothing in me, but only because of His grace. If I get that, then it produces patience. Think about how this applies in the church, this virtue of patience. Are you willing to wait for younger or slower Christians to catch up with you? I'll confess to you, I'm not a patient person. I like to go fast and I like to go hard. I'm not very good at waiting for others. When we have a family bike ride, I go out by myself first so I can go really fast for about 10 or 15 miles. And then I come back because then I can be patient to go the speed that my children need to go. And that same kind of impatience plagues us in the church. We think that we figured it all out, and why can't they figure it out as quickly as I can? Despite the fact that we haven't figured it all out. But we're not patient. How often do you think, if only those other people in the church were as smart as me, if they could just figure it out, it would be so much easier to exist in this church? What has to change in us to produce this? What causes us to be patient? It's this humility. If you think about how patient God is with you, How slow we are to learn, despite the fact that God has poured out His grace on us in Jesus Christ. How slow and dull we are to the things of God. If we learn meekness so that we don't press our rights, so that we're willing to lose something that we think that we've earned and that we think that we deserve in order to serve another. And if we have gentleness. Because I remember my hard-headedness. Because I don't deserve my own way. Therefore, I'm willing to gently lead, not to pull, not to drag, but to patiently wait. And that's the kind of patience that God has displayed for each one of us. So the unity comes with all humility and gentleness. It comes with patience. Finally, it comes, as we're told in verse 2, by bearing with one another in love. And that phrase, bearing with one another, it actually, we can translate it, suffer long. Suffer long. Because we love someone. And so it's not only patiently and gently leading, but even willing to suffer. And to suffer for a long time in my relationship with others. Do you see, by the way, how these virtues are progressing? It starts with the most basic and moves to what's more difficult. So it started with a personal disposition. Humility, because I know who I am. Meekness, because I'm not ultimate. And then that attitude produces certain actions towards others. I'm patient with them. I'm willing to suffer as I help them. And that word suffer long actually means to be restrained in my anger or my frustration. Where do we find a model for that? We find it in God, right? And how He's dealt with us. How does God describe Himself as He shows His glory, or at least a fraction of His glory, to Moses? He passes before him and says, the Lord, merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and mercy. That's the forbearance that God has shown to us. Rather than pouring out the anger that is due us for our sin, He's merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And that's the same attitude and the same way of acting that God calls us to toward each other. Merciful and compassionate, slow to anger. And how is that possible? Because we abound in love for each other. These behaviors and attitudes that He's been talking about only spring from the kind of love that God has shown to us and the kind of love that springs up in us because of what He has done for us. In other places, Paul describes love as the fulfilling of the law. When Jesus talks about the first and greatest commandment and the second is like unto it, what's it about? It's about love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love is at the very root. It's the root cause, the foundation of the kind of attitudes that Paul is describing here. 1 Corinthians 13, that great chapter about the kind of love that should characterize the work of the church, it shows how love produces humility and meekness and gentleness and patience. And so it describes love in this way. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. In other words, it's humble. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. There's meekness. And then he goes on to say in verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. There's forbearance. This should be the quality of our walk with each other. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. And then finally, verse 3. He says that we should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the first real action that belongs, or that Paul describes as part of the Christian walk. eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That word eager has to do with energy, urgency. That I want to maintain and to promote that peace and unity quickly with passion and assertiveness because I understand how vital it is to the church and to my relationship with others. So we might describe it in this way, that you spare no efforts to display unity. Spare no efforts to display unity. But notice how he describes it. He doesn't tell us to create unity or to restore unity. I think that's interesting. He says to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The implication is that it already exists. It's not something that we have to do. It's simply something that we have to maintain and promote. In other words, the essential nature and design of the church is one of unity. This is who we are because of what Christ has done. You see how he's pointing us back to the first three chapters. Jesus Christ died and shed his blood on the cross in order to remove every barrier between us and God and to tear down any barrier that separates Jews from Gentiles, believers from other believers. The unity is already there. You're just called to maintain it. And an implication that stands behind it is that if there is disunity in the church, this is a serious problem. Because it attacks the design of the church, and not just the design, but God's design for His church. And if we willingly live in disunity with one another, it's as if we're discounting what Christ has done. He died to unite His church into one body and one building, and to mar that unity by fighting and arguing is to say essentially that what Christ has done has no real consequence for my life or our life together. And so if we understand what Christ has done, there's no excuse for allowing disunity to exist in the church. Therefore, we should be eager, we should spare no effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit. One commentator, in trying to open up what Paul is trying to describe, he uses these commands. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. Those are the overtones of what Paul's saying in verse 3. This should be of utmost importance to maintain, to promote unity in the church. And it's not just said in a negative tone, stamp it out, but also in a positive tone, promote it. To display the manifold wisdom of God, as was already described to us in chapter 3, means, at least in one part, to promote unity, to live in unity together. Remember the purpose of what Jesus Christ has done in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, which in some ways is the theme of this whole book, is that God sent Jesus Christ to carry out His plan according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth, and for the church to live in this unity is to deny that this is what Jesus Christ came to do. If He can't even unite the church, think about what that tells to the world. If even the church can't live in unity, how can we believe the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ came to unite everything? That's the imperative that we have in front of us in these verses. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And how do you do that? With humility, with meekness, with patience, forbearing with one another in love. But it's interesting that Paul, even in the section of imperatives that we find piled on top of each other for three chapters, that in the midst of that, he takes us back to the indicative, or to what is, what God has done in Christ. And that's what we find in verses 4 and 6. Essentially, what he's doing in these verses is giving us the basis of unity in the church. The basis or the motivation for unity in the church is found in what he describes in verses 4 through 6. And there's a couple striking things. If you read these verses, what's the thing that stands out? Over and over again, he says, one, 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 one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In fact, it's even more striking in the Greek because he doesn't really have a verb. It doesn't say there is one body. He just starts off verse 4 and says, one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. No verb. This is just what is. Do you see what he's trying to do? He's giving us an objective ground on which to build the unity of the church. Something that's fixed. A fixed reality. Not something fragile. Not something vulnerable. The things that are described here are things that simply are because of who God is. And because of what He's done. So walk in. These are the fundamental unities on which Christian faith and life rest. And they really come in three parts. The basis of our unity is, first of all, this, that we are one body in one spirit. Now, Paul loves the image of the body, and part of the reason is because it fits so well with the kind of union that he's trying to describe and call for in the church. Because the unity of the body is an essential unity. Think about it. No part of the body is created independently or separately from another part of the body. Every part develops together as one. You don't grow a hand over here and then find an arm that grew somewhere else and piece them together. All of it grows together, never existing as independent beings. Our daughter Johanna used to have this puzzle box of bears that came in three parts. And so you had a whole bunch of bear heads and then a bunch of bear torsos and a bunch of bear shoes. And you could fit them together and keep changing them. That's not the body, right? If it was, I would probably trade in my left foot right now. That's not how it works, right? If my foot's injured, I'm injured. If my head hurts, I hurt. If I have a fever or if I have a sore throat, I'm ill. I don't say my throat is ill. I'm ill. That's the idea that Paul's getting across here, that there is no part of the body that has meaning or existence or purpose on its own. And that's true because we're united by one Spirit. By the way, this is one of the problems with the Pentecostal movement. This idea that some have the Spirit and others don't, or some have it to this extent, but others have it to this extent. No, it's one Spirit who's unchangeable and cannot be divided. And everybody who believes in Jesus Christ has the Spirit. And because they have the Spirit, they're united together as one. One body and one Spirit. And because of this, the unity of each congregation has significance. See, sometimes people read this passage and they say, well, this is only talking about the universal body that's spiritual that I can't really see. And that's united by the Spirit. And therefore, if I know about that body, it testifies to the unity that we have. No, that's not how it works. Every congregation is a manifestation of the one body of Jesus Christ. And each congregation is not just a part of the body, it's a visible manifestation of the body. And as we live in unity with one another, the unity that we have in God is made visible for the world to see. And therefore it makes it vitally important that we protect and maintain the unity of our congregation. Because it reflects on the unity of the gospel. So we're one body and one spirit. Verse 5, it talks about one Lord, one faith, one baptism. What it's really saying is one faith and one baptism in one Lord. Now think about it. These two words, faith and baptism, are means of entry into Christ. So the scriptures talk about believing into Christ and being baptized into Christ. Romans 6 verses 3 and 4 tells us that because we've been baptized into Christ, we're united to Him in His death and we were raised with Him unto newness of life. It's one faith and one baptism and one Lord. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper today, right? Our union to Jesus Christ by faith and baptism. It's the reason that you must believe and trust in Jesus Christ and you must be baptized before you come to the table. Because you can't partake of the symbol of that union to the Lord if you haven't already been marked by the things that unite you to Him. If you haven't believed, if you haven't been baptized into Christ. But if you have been, you should come and you should want to come. And with these things in mind, that I'm united to the Lord by faith and baptism, the Lord's Supper takes on great significance. Because I eat and drink by faith, I really and truly am united to Christ in His death and His resurrection. And because I'm united to the Lord and to Christ, therefore, we're united through Jesus Christ. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. One faith and one baptism in one Lord. And finally, verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One God and Father of all. In other words, because of God's place as the creator of everything, and also because of His place as the redeemer of all who believe, we're united to Him if we believe. If you believe, you're united to God and you know Him as your Father. And that union with God, the Father of all and the Father of believers, is the basis for our unity with each other. You see what Paul's done. He connects our unity with each other and the command to maintain that unity with the ultimate reality, who is God. And he especially relates our unity with each other to the reality of the unity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Trinity. The triune God. Just as the Father is united to the Son, and the Father and Son are united to the Spirit, so also by one baptism and faith in Christ, we participate in their union. We participate in the reality of their love and their communion with each other. A union that existed before the foundation of the world. Do you see how freeing that is? He takes this command that is sometimes difficult to follow, to maintain the unity of the body. And he grounds this command in the reality of who God is and what He's done. He unites all things together in Him. He unites Jews and Gentiles together by faith into one body and one temple in which He dwells. And because of that, we should and we can pursue and maintain unity in the church. He does it, not you. The unity already exists. It is inevitable. Don't break it. You should guard it, safeguard it, maintain it. And when this becomes difficult, where do you look? To the Trinity. Remember that you are one body and one spirit. Remember that you have one faith and one baptism and one Lord. Remember that you possess altogether the one true God as your Father. Therefore, walk in unity. And as if that's not enough, he gives us a picture. We're coming now to the Lord's Supper. The Lord welcomes us to come. He promises, as we read in the Gospel of John, that all those who believe in Jesus Christ, feed on His flesh and drink of His blood, have full and perfect communion with God in Christ. That's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. As we eat bread and as we drink from the fruit of the vine, we're reminded that we are united together to Jesus Christ. And I think sometimes we forget this. We are reminded that because we are united to Jesus Christ, we're also united to each other. And so as we come to the table, it points us to the ultimate reality, our union with God in Christ. But then it calls us to the reality of the church. To maintain, to promote, to do whatever it takes to live in peace and unity with each other in such a way that Christ would be magnified in our church. And so that the world would actually believe the message that Jesus Christ came to unite all things together in Him.